right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to continue on in our study of Matthew today. So it'll be Matthew chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open this up with a word of prayer. Jesus, we just want to say that we love you, and we can't thank you enough for what you've done for us, that when we were yet sinners, that you would take our place and die on the cross. And you didn't stay there, you're raising your life, and by putting our faith and trust in you, that we can have eternal life in a relationship with our Father in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that though you love us and will receive us no matter where we are, that you don't leave us there. Your word says that your desire is to sanctify us and to sanctify us in the Word of God. And as we come forth today looking at the Word of God, we just pray that Holy Spirit, you would work in our lives, that you would help us to see truth in a world that's full of so many contradictory and opposing arguments and theories and thoughts, Lord, that we would just be able to come to your Word with clarity today to see what is truth. And again, we thank you for your love and your kindness. Just be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. What I love about our culture in America is we love to invent brand new words. I mean, when did Google become a verb, right? Who would have thought, right? But we just invent words. And you know what the word of the past year is? It's this new concept called fake news. That's a new byword, right? Fake news. You hear it from the president. You hear it from the news media. They're arguing about who's fake, who is true. It's a new buzzword of the decade. In a world of social media and instant video, we are inundated with a barrage of constant and often contradictory news stories, so much so that it's become near impossible to identify the fake news from the real news. And there's often enough truth in the fake news stories to make the whole thing believable, right? It's very, very confusing. In fact, this week, I remember scrolling down through my Facebook page, and there was a story that was posted and reposted and lots of people commenting on, and the story said that WFKE News had revealed that Goodall, you know, the commissioner of NFL, had revealed that all the games in the NFL were rigged, right? And reading the comments, all these people were arguing, you're going to boycott the NFL, do all this. It took me 2 seconds of research to realize that the news story came out of a group called www.satire.com. Satire is a joke, by the way. And the news organization breaking it is WFKE. Fake. Fake news. But everybody believed this. They were arguing with each other. Relationships were being destroyed. They were going to boycott the NFL. I mean, there was just all this thing. And really, really what the story was doing, it was going off the animosity toward the NFL with this whole stand and kneel thing. So they were banking off that. And basically people were disintegrating over something that was not true. Compounding the problem of fake news is the fact that we live in a world that doesn't believe in absolute truth, right? Everyone says, well, what's true for me is not true for you. And so, since there is no standard, there's no basis to argue about, hey, that's not true. We don't discuss facts anymore, we discuss what? Feelings. Feelings trump facts. And so it becomes very, very confusing. But the problem is we drag this mentality into our Christian faith as well. With so many conflicting teachings surrounding Christianity, often from supposed experts and sometimes very charismatic teachers, and those with perhaps massive Twitter followings, it is too easy to believe a false teaching without realizing it, without understanding how that can affect the whole of your Christian understanding and practice. In fact, the Bible warns us that this is actually going to happen. In 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, the Bible warns, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This passage warns us that a time will come when people will, you know, not care about the truth, and what they'll do is they gather around like-minded people to tell them what they want to hear, what they like to hear. That time is coming, but I think that time has kind of arrived. But the scary thing is, it's not just out there, that is also happening in people who claim to be Christians. That we also believe there's no absolute truth deep down. We'll say things like, well, I know the Bible says this, but I feel this way, I think this way, or I think that. And then we get around ourselves people that think exactly the same we do, without asking, is that actually true? And so that becomes a danger for our Christian walk. In our passage today, Jesus is going to warn his disciples of the dangers of false teachings and teachers and the effects they have on them. He's going to basically look at them and say, beware. That's the title of our sermon today, beware. Here's a warning, beware. Beware. Beware of these false teachers. So likewise, Jesus is also warning us to beware of false teachers and false teachings. But that begs the question of what does false teaching look like and what are the dangers if we listen to false teaching? In our passage today, we're going to get five characteristics of false teaching. Jesus is going to reveal to us in this passage five characteristics of false teaching. And the first one's going to be this. False teaching denies who Jesus reveals himself to be. False teaching is going to deny who Jesus reveals himself to be. Let's read chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So, we see here that we have two groups of people. We've been seeing the Pharisees for quite some time in Matthew, but now the Sadducees have showed up. But I'm not sure if we sat down and really discussed what the Pharisees and who the Sadducees were. The Pharisees, they had some good points. They really wanted to preserve the law of God, and that's a good thing. They also believed that if you believed in God, your life should reflect a certain lifestyle. Again, a good thing, right? But the problem is what they ended up doing is they ended up elevating their interpretations, their traditions, above what God's Word actually said. So much so that we looked at it a couple weeks ago, where Jesus said, you know what, you disobey God's Word for what? Honoring your tradition. Because they lost sight of that. So these Pharisees are those that said, you know what, I know the Bible says one thing, God's Word says one thing, but you know what, my tradition says this. So they elevate their own personal traditions and doctrines without question over what the Scripture says. Now the Sadducees, they were kind of different. They were like the aristocrats of the day. The Sadducees actually didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in miracles or anything like that, the resurrection, they didn't believe any of that. What they did believe in is that they liked to preserve God's Word, which means they kept copying the first five books of the Old Testament and passing it on, but they didn't really believe any of the supernatural elements that were contained therein. And actually what they were really more concerned with is the Sadducees were like, at the time, they were the priests in the temple. And at this time, the priests in the temple were appointed by Rome. So they liked the status quo. They liked their position and their power. So these would be people that are what you consider naturalists or materialists. These are people that don't believe in supernatural. They believe when you die, that's it. These are the priests, right? They don't believe that there's eternal life. But they have these positions of power and authority. They believe that you can live your best life now and that's it. That's what they think. That's what the Sadducees think. But the thing is you have to understand, is that in this culture, these two groups were elevated as the religious experts. So if you had a religious question, you would go to one of these supposed religious experts, right? But the problem is that these religious experts actually were very far from the heart of God. And so what they would spout may sound logical and sound like an expert scholarly opinion, but it was totally devoid of truth and faith. And when they come before Jesus, it says that they're trying to test him. The actual word test here also sometimes is translated as tempt. It's usually in the negative sense. That what they're trying to do here is they demand that Jesus perform some type of miraculous sign to prove who he says he was. To prove who he says he was. They demand a sign from heaven. And what a sign is kind of like an identifying mark. They're demanding that Jesus do something big to prove that he is who he claims to be. First question then is, who does Jesus claim to be? Because a lot of people say, well, Jesus never claimed anything. We're going to look at it a little more in depth next week, but if we go a little farther down in Matthew 16, Simon Peter confesses in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, because Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? And Simon replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Which means what you said is what? Correct. So basically what Jesus is claiming to be throughout Scripture is what? He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and even further, he's claiming to be the Son of God. What we need to understand by Son of God is not in the sense of like we understand the word Son. A closest parallel would be like sometimes we'll say if someone's very charismatic, we call them what? Mr. Personality? Right? Oh, there's Mr. Angry with his angry face. That's what we do, right? So in this culture, you would say that. You would say Son of doing the same thing. That's why that John and James were called the Sons of Thunder, because they were a very thunderous personality. You may not get that from reading John's Gospel, but if you look when he was with Jesus, he wanted to rain fire and brimstone and kill a bunch of people. That's what John wanted to do. He was a little thunderous, right? A little angry, right? So that kind of suits him. There is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Whenever you see Barnabas in the New Testament, what is he always doing? He's encouraging people. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, what is he actually claiming? Deity. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. That is who Jesus claimed to be. And here we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are like, you know what? You need to prove to us you are who you say you are. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what Jesus is going to do. They're already predisposed not to believe him. You know how I know? Because what has Jesus already done in even Matthew thus far? Well, if we look in here, we see that he's fed the 4,000. He's healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Jesus delivered the daughter of a Canaanite woman for possession. Jesus healed the sick in Gennesaret. Jesus had walked on water, calmed the storm, miraculously fed another 5,000, healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus sent out the 12 and gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal diseases and afflictions. He healed the mute man. Jesus raised a girl from the dead and healed a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. Jesus healed the paralytic. Jesus healed 2 demon-possessed men. And Jesus again calmed another storm. Jesus healed many at Peter's house. Jesus healed the centurion's servant. Jesus cleansed the leper. And Jesus fulfilled a lot of biblical prophecy, even in the manner of his birth. That's what Jesus has already done just in the book of Matthew. And these people are saying, you know what, you need to prove to me you're the Son of God. What else can he possibly do? The thing is this question here is not an honest question. It doesn't reveal their openness to faith. What it reveals is they're ready, their disbelief. They're basically saying, we don't believe you and there's nothing you can do to prove it. That's what they're telling Jesus. And it's kind of like today. I've run into people who say, you know what? Daryl, I will believe in God if he shows up and he does something. I'm like, really? Because the last time he showed up and did something, we crucified him. That's what we do. Is we reject him. Because the thing is it does require an element of faith. But not without reason. Despite popular opinion, faith and reason are not opposites. We're never called to have blind faith. Because the opposite of this is blind faith. Blind faith is, I just believe it to believe it. Right? The opposite side is the skeptic that's, I don't care what you show me, I'm gonna explain it away. Kind of like me, when I was on my honeymoon, I went with my wife and went to this magic show. This magician, he's supposed to be pretty good, but I have a problem. You know what my problem is? I want to figure out the trick. And I'm pretty good at it. I can usually figure it out. And I was kind of embarrassed there because I got called out by the magician for doing this. He's like, you know what? Everyone in this room knows it's fake. But they just want some entertainment to get by for a few minutes. So just don't spoil it. I'm like, oh, I was a little convicted. Ruined the whole show for everyone else. But that's okay. But I was the kind of same way. But that's the way most people are. But here's the thing is that in 1 Peter 3:15 we're told, but in your hearts honor Christ and the Lord is holy. He's always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, which means we have faith that's actually based upon reason. That's not what this is talking about. The thing is most of us will say, I saw God do this in my life. I can see the truth of Scripture in this thing. So we have reasons why we believe what we believe, right? Because the thing is, a lot of the false teachers will tell you, no, you just have blind faith. You don't know what you're talking about. But the thing is they have blind disbelief. Because the funny thing is, no matter what evidence you show them, guess what? They're not going to come because where does salvation come through? It's through faith, and this is not a gift. This is not of ourselves, but a gift of God. That God has to put that in someone. But that doesn't mean we don't have it without reason. But we can see how this applies into modern times. It's because even a lot of Christians, supposed Christian teachers, deny Jesus as who He is revealed in the Bible. We just said the Bible, Jesus claimed to be what? The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, right? I have heard people who claim to be Christian teachers will teach things like, you know what, no, He's just a good teacher. He's not really the Son of God. Guess what that is? False teaching. I need to get rid of you, right? I can't listen to you. That's what we believe. We have some Christians that say, they go around, they even say that they're Christian scholars. They have all these degrees. They'll say things like, I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I don't believe in miracles. Well, Jesus did. You better than Jesus? False teacher, right? We need to be careful because those are out there, and a lot of it's propagated, unfortunately, even in our school system. You know, our teachers try to do a lot of good job, but there is a doctrinal push towards, you can't believe the Bible, Christianity is wrong, everything is just a random accident, right? Big Bang, evolution, there is no God, and that we have to combat that. And the thing is, if we're not careful, that goes into us as even as believers. No matter how strong you are, sometimes we're susceptible to believing those things and they change what we view. So, the first thing is that we got to realize is that false teaching denies who Jesus is. So we need to learn who Jesus reveals Himself to be in the Bible, not according to popular opinion. Alright? Not according to popular opinion. Popular opinion would be like the History Channel. Oh, come listen to our show. Learn who the real historical Jesus is. And I'm like, well, where are you pulling this information from? They pull it from all these other sources that aren't biblical or aren't even Christian or aren't even... Usually they say, let's find the most unbelieving expert we can find, and that's who we're going to put on our show. And sometimes that will slow down. So we need to learn who Jesus is, who reveals Himself in the Bible. Jesus isn't just a social justice warrior. And I hate to put this out there, Jesus also isn't a gun-toting Republican. That's not who He is. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We can't put a preconception. So we need to learn who the Bible says He is. And then we need to come to Him in faith, based upon the actual evidence of who Jesus is in Scripture and revealed in us. So that's what we need to do. So we see that false teaching denies who Jesus revealed Himself to be. The second thing is this. The second characteristic is this. False teaching denies biblically interpreting the times. False teaching denies biblically interpreting the times. Well, what do I mean by this? Let's look at verses 2 through 3. He, that being Jesus, answered them, when it is evening you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So Jesus accuses these experts of being better foretellers of weather than they were of actually understanding the Bible. That's what He's actually telling them. Which, if you know anything about weathermen, how accurate are they? They weren't even more accurate back then. That's what Jesus is telling them. Jesus is saying, you know what, weathermen are more accurate than you in your beliefs, in your teachings, and your assumptions. He says, you can't interpret the times. The word there, interpret, means to discriminate, to try, to decide what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, what is God doing. Basically saying that you're not able to evaluate and see what's going on in a way that pleases God. And they say that you are unable to interpret the signs of the times. That word there, times, means it's not like time on a watch. It means like epoch, age, generation. That you're unable to look at the world around you and interpret it and see it the way God is. And that's why they missed Jesus. Jesus accuses the supposed religious experts and scholars as being unable to look at and interpret the times through the lens of the Scripture. The whole of Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 after the fall says, hey, there's a deliverer coming to deliver you. That's the whole point of the Bible, by the way. In Genesis 3 it says, the world stinks, it's broken, you're all dying, I don't like this, a deliverer is coming. And then all through the nation, the calling out of Abraham, the development of the nation of Israel, all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah to come and deliver us. That's the whole point of the Bible. And Jesus says, guess what? You missed it. You missed it because you're so wrapped up either Pharisees and all your traditions and arguing, debating the finer points of the law, you missed me. He's telling the Sadducees that you're so consumed with living for this life only, and you're supposed to be also a religious expert. Guess what? You missed me. And guess what? You can't even look around at the times and say, you know what? If you really study Bible prophecy, you would know this is the time the Messiah was supposed to come. In the book of Daniel, it actually gives you a specific date when the Messiah was supposed to come. He has this provision given to him of these cycle of years, and if you actually do the math, to the date when Jesus comes to Jerusalem on the donkey, that date is foretold, a specific date. And guess what? He came, right? The whole Bible points to this, but they cannot see it because they can't interpret the times. Instead, their times interpret them. The thing is we're supposed to interpret the times through the lens of Scripture. But for most of us, if we're not careful, what we do is we let our culture out there dictate to us, and then we look at the Scripture through that lens, just like they were doing. The Pharisees would look at Jesus and say, "You don't look like what we've designed Jesus to be, the Messiah. We know what the Messiah is supposed to be. You don't look like Him, so therefore, we don't care who you are. You're not it." The Sadducees, so wrapped up in their own worldview, say, "You know what? I don't even see a need for a Messiah in here, really." Because they put and superimposed what their worldview was on to the Scriptures. And the thing is there's plenty of Christians who claim to be Christians and Christian leaders that do that now. I call them the yeah butters. You're like, what does that mean? Yeah butters mean this. You know, the Bible says that God created the universe. Yeah, but you know, modern science says that nothing exploded into everything, and we're all evolved from monkeys. So, yeah, that may be what the Bible says, but that doesn't jive with, you know, what my worldview tells me. You know, I know the Bible says that, people can be spiritually oppressed. But we replace that spiritual element now with psychiatry, right? We don't believe in demonic possession. They'll go on the other end and say, everything's demon-possessed, but we ignore it now and say, well, we don't really believe, because in our age of science, it's not spiritual oppression, it's a psychological problem and disorder, right? And so, a lot of people, again, don't get me wrong, psychiatrists and counselors help a lot of people. But if there's a spiritual component, what help are they going to be? Because they're not addressing it, right? But their worldview precludes them from seeing this. And some Christians believe this as well. We don't believe, many Christians don't believe in demonic possession and things like that. We've also replaced miracles with coincidence. We don't believe in miracles. Miracles are nothing more than natural events that we just don't fully understand. And, oh, by the way, if there was a miracle in your life, it was just a coincidence. Because there is no God and everything's random. That's sometimes what we believe. Prayers get replaced with positive thinking. You don't really need to pray to God. Just think positive, good thoughts. I see this all the time. We are sending them our good thoughts. What are you, a Jedi? What are you doing? I positively set my thoughts that my bank account's going to have $1 million tomorrow, but it never works. Because positive thinking doesn't work. Because guess what power is in your positive thinking? There ain't no power in that. The power is in the God who created the universe that I can pray to and give Him my burdens and my concerns. But the thing is, maybe as a Christian, I don't pray enough. Why? Because I may deep down really believe prayer doesn't work and only positive thinking does. Maybe I've succumbed to that particular lie. Also, some other issues that are even in arguing in the church. Things that shouldn't be. I'm going to touch on things that people like, why do you have to bring this up? I have to bring it up because it's out there. Homosexuality. It's now accepted, and even some Baptist organizations are out there arguing, I know the Bible said this, but was that for then? Is that not for now? You know, Jesus never used that particular word. You know what? It's clear. The Scripture's teaching is clear. You just don't like it. There's nothing to debate, right? Same thing with transgenderism. The Bible says that God created us male and female. How many genders? Two, male and female. Who gave them to us? God. Right? But then we have people say, you know what, who are you to judge others and things like that. I remember being at work. I said, well, here's the logic of it. I'm a man, but I want to identify myself as Cleopatra, and I'm going to rule over you, and you're going to give me my money. But you must believe my reality. Because that's how I identify myself as. Right? But does it change the truth? that I'm not Cleopatra, I'm not a woman, does that change? See, even if we've gone to the point where we can't even discuss it as truth. Because truth is what? Gone. It's whatever you think it's going to be. But that's even implicated in the church, that a lot of people in the church say, you know what, I want to be loving and tolerant, so I'm not going to do anything with these people. According to the Bible, they're destroying themselves and hurting themselves and casting themselves into flame. I'm called to warn them and help them in love, not because I want to judge them, because I don't want them to get hurt. I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want that to happen. The thing is, it's more loving for me to say something. For example, if my child is, Boaz, I love him to death, but he's running around. He's got a strong will, too. Now, if he runs into the middle of 695 rush hour traffic, I have an option. I can sit back and say, you know what? I don't want to stunt his creativity. That's his choice. And if he's expressing himself, who he is as a little runner, and I don't want to bother him, is that loving, or is it more loving for me as a father to go in and say, no, grab him and pull him out? Which is more loving? See, we make it about love, but it's not really is. They want love to be, you accept my bad behavior, but that's not love. But again, the thing is if we're not careful, we're going to let the times shape us instead of us shaping the times and viewing it through Scripture. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word to conform there means don't let the world force you into its mold. The world's going to force you to think a certain way, which is not godly and is not scriptural. It's not. And it is too easy to fall into that. And a lot of times you're not aware. You start saying things, and I hear all the time people say things, and I'll be like, where'd you get that in the Bible? You know, people say things like, you know, my favorite Bible verse is God helps those that help themselves. I'm like, well, that was Benjamin Franklin one. But the Bible says repeatedly, God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the whole point. So the thing is we need to be able to learn to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, but not interpret Scripture through our world lens. Does that make sense? The thing is, we have to let this read us. We don't just read the Bible. We have to let the Bible what? Read us, transform us, and change us. We don't change this because we don't like what it says or it's too hard. But the moment we do that, we're saying, God, what you said is not true. Ergo, what do we call God? We call them a liar. And we said, you know what? I'm God. I'm better. I know the truth. I know better than you. So it asks you, what shapes your understanding and beliefs? Are your beliefs shaped by merely your feelings? Is it merely shaped by naturalism and materialism? Or maybe how you view the world, your understanding and beliefs, is just shaped by your political ideology. I'm a gun-toting conservative. That's great. Jesus does not care, I tell you. He doesn't care about your politics. He cares about how you live your life. Or do you interpret the times through the Scriptures, through God's Word? I'm only going to encourage you to read God's Word, but again, let God's Word what? Read you. Change you. So see that false teaching denies who Jesus revealed himself to be. That false teaching denies biblically interpreting the times. And false teaching, now we see, denies the resurrection. Let's read verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. See, remember Jesus is supposed to be mild and meek and never say anything negative about anybody? What do you just call these people? You are an evil and wicked and adulterous generation. That's a pretty scathing response. And the reason why Jesus is calling him this is that because the people he's talking to, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they represented those people who are supposed to be the experts of the sacred writing, the experts of a relationship to God, right? That's who they're supposed to be. But they're not. They're more like a disloyal wife, right? They're adulterous. They serve a God that they manufactured in their tradition or in their heads, not as revealed in God's Word. So they worship this false God. And the reason why they're asking for a sign is because, again, they already didn't believe. What they were really saying is, Jesus, give us another sign. Which means what? There's never going to be enough. You can never do enough to prove it. And Jesus' response says, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. And what is that referring to in the Old Testament story of Jonah? Jonah, again, was a prophet who was called to preach to a city called Nineveh. He ran the opposite direction. He got into a storm because God was trying to pull him back. And the only way the storm would cease was if they would pick Jonah up and toss him overboard in the sea. Right? And then he was ate by some type of big sea creature. I'm not going to argue if it's a whale or fish. We don't know. The word allows for both. It was some big sea creature. Ate him. Swallowed him. Right? So he's in the stomach. Practically, for all intents and purposes, dead for 3 days. Right? And then spit up alive on the shore. Right? So what Jesus is pointing to here is similarly, something's going to happen to him, which he's going to die, what? Be put in a tomb for 3 days and be what? Resurrected. He's saying that the only sign that I'm going to give you that I am who I say I am is that you're going to kill me and it's not going to stick. And the thing is, there's no other religious leader in the world that has ever claimed that. That's what makes Christianity unique. You know, you can Buddha dead, Muhammad dead, all the original New Age people dead. They're all dead. But Jesus is what? Raised from the dead. He said, my resurrection is going to be what proves it to you. And that's the defining characteristic that he's saying that you false teachers, you will deny my resurrection. And the scary thing is there are people that claim to be Christians, Christian leaders, who don't believe the resurrection. Did you know that? There are people that claim to be Christian pastors and teachers and leaders, and they say, I don't believe in the resurrection. Proof in point, and I'm going to name names, a guy named Eric Alexander. He held roles including the chair of the board of the Wesley Foundation of the University of South Florida. He has a degree of Master's of Theology. He's led youth centers. He's done all this Christian ministry. He's always been a leader. He wrote an article entitled, Why I Don't Believe in the Physical Resurrection in Jesus and Why I Think It Actually Hinders Christianity. Christian leader, this is what he wrote. In a conversation that I had with Hermann Mahata, the friendly atheist, one of his main rebuttals of Christianity was that dead people do not come back to life. And besides a situation like a standard medical resuscitation, and even though I am all for mysticism, I agree 100% with him, especially after 3 days. But it illustrated again that this literalized mythology we continue to embrace is really killing any credibility we may have had. Again, my opinion, what he's saying, not Bible, my opinion, calling the physical resurrection mythology, it is causing division and distraction from an otherwise amazing message of loving others as I have loved you. Sounds great, but what he said is, you know what? I don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says, I don't believe that that's central to Christianity. Here's the problem. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which is what this guy is saying, right? The dead don't get raised. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He has raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in Christ we have hope for this life only, we would be most pitied. In other words, what Paul's saying is the whole point of Christianity is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if a perfect, sinless, good person dies, and that's it, we're all royally messed up. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying if even Jesus is raised from the dead, don't listen to us. Don't come to church if he's not raised from the dead, because that's the whole point of Christianity. If he's not raised from the dead, we need to be pitied. We need to be felt sorry for. Because we're wasting our time. And oh, by the way, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then all of your loved ones are gone that have died. There is no hope. There is no life. He's saying that what? The resurrection is central to Christianity. And just before that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives us like a synopsis of the gospel message, which most of it was this. For I delivered unto you the first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, and that He was buried. And that's where this leader would end the passage. He was dead and buried, right? But he goes on to say that He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Guess what? The resurrection is the central part of the gospel message. So the translation, according to the Bible, is if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, guess what? You are actually not a Christian. You can claim it all you want, but you are a false teacher. And remember, the reason why the supposed Christian doesn't believe in the resurrection is because what? That doesn't sound scientific. It's impossible for someone who's dead for 3 days to be raised to new life. I don't believe in miracles. That's what he's saying, right? And I wish I could say that this is not the rule, that this is the exception. But there are many, many supposed Christian scholars and pastors and experts who are supposed to be the experts in educating us in the faith who do not believe these things. LifeWay did a survey of churches, and actually, I don't want to talk about personal experience. I went to seminary online through Liberty University. And if you ever take university online, you do these discussion pages. It's got to be all signed and look like a research paper, but you do these things. But you get to see what other students write and how they rebut and how they think. I was devastated that about 75% of the students in my class didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in God created the universe. They didn't believe any of that. Why? Because they said, well, it's just not scientific to believe that. I don't care. Either this is God's word or it's not. And the thing is, the false teacher is someone who denies the resurrection. So if you're listening to someone out there who claims to be a Christian teacher, I would say if you're going to read a book, find out about the author. If you're going to listen to someone online or on the radio, find out about who's speaking to you. And if you discover anywhere where they deny the resurrection, you need to dump them. Because guess what? They are not a Christian. They're not a Christian. They're not telling you the truth, which means they're telling you what? A lie. That is false teaching. But I will ask you today, do you believe in the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you don't, you have to question what you really believed. Because according to this, if you don't believe that, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. And by the way, you're still dead in your sins. Which means when you die, guess what happens? Nothing. If that's what you really believe. Because it's so central to our faith. So central to our faith. And when we share the gospel, we've got to not be ashamed of it. Because the resurrection is part of the gospel message. I mean, I find myself sometimes this, you know what, if you come to Christ, you know, God will help you in your life. It's true. And God will make you feel better and do those things. That's not the gospel message. This is the gospel message. You know what? It sounds harsh. I'm going to get a little fire and brimstone here. The gospel message is this. Did you know that because of sin that you are dead and you'd be punished with eternal fire of hell? That's what the Bible teaches. I can't change it. But you know what? There's hope for you. Because the Son of God came to earth in the form of a man and took your death on the cross. And he died. And guess what? 3 days later, he got back up. He was raised to new life. And by putting our faith and trust in Him, in that resurrection, we too can be saved unto new life. Not even just eternal life doesn't start in heaven, but even now you can change. Your life can change because He is alive. Because the thing is, did you know it's not Christianity that changes you? It's Jesus, it's God who changes you, right? The religion doesn't change you. It is the person. And that's also what's different. Every other religion is, you follow these tenets, you will change. You follow these tenets, you will change. And Christianity is the only one that a living, risen Savior says, come to me and I'll change you. And that's the truth. And all that's based in what? The resurrection. That's what Paul says, is don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed that you believe that someone can be raised from the dead. Because that is where our hope is. Because it's hard. When we share people, gospel people, we deep down know that they're going to be like, well, people don't get raised from the dead. So we don't share that. We share things, you know, God loves you, and He wants you to have a better life. And yet that is all true, but it's rooted in the resurrection. Without it, there is no power. So do not be ashamed of the resurrection, and live in that resurrection power, and share that with people. So we see the false teaching denies who Jesus revealed Himself to be. False teaching denies biblically interpreting the times. False teaching denies the resurrection. We're also not going to see that false teaching deceives and corrupts the whole of one's understanding. False teaching deceives and corrupts the whole of one's understanding. Let's read, starting in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, again, they got in a boat and went to another place, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you failed to understand that it did not speak about bread, but where the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" We see here that Jesus is the disciples missed it. And here's why the disciples missed it. Throughout scriptures, Jesus always saying, "You don't understand, you don't understand, you don't understand." But we have to remember, where did the disciples come from? They're tax collectors, they're fishermen, they're these kinds of things. And guess what they weren't? Sadducees and Pharisees. Not the original disciples. They weren't the religious experts, right? So who do you think most of their life they were relying on for scriptural commentary? They're experts, right? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these should be people that are supposed to be the experts in law, and they're kind of trusting them. But Jesus tells them, says, you need to beware. Beware of them because their teaching is like leaven. I don't know if you know anything about leaven. Leaven is what makes our nice bread, like you go to the grocery store, it's all fluffy. That's leaven. If you don't put leaven in it, you get a cracker. All right, that's really kind of the difference. But what leaven is you have some dough, and it's a little bit of yeast, and you put just a little bit in, like a little bit, like just a little dash. You put the yeast into the dough, and then because it's let's face it, it's like a fungus or a bacteria, it's really what it is. It grows like wildfire. It'll just go in there in like, we're talking just a little bit of time, what? Even less than an hour, it will affect the whole loaf, right? It will spread everywhere. It takes just a little bit to spread everywhere. And then you bake the bread and it's all fluffy. Jesus said this is a lot like their teaching. Their teaching is this. It's first of all, it's deceptive because it sounds like it tastes good, right? You leaven bread to make it more fluffy. But you know what fluff actually is? It's air. That's what the fluff is. There's no sustenance in it. Fluffier bread has no more sustenance than crackers. But it's just more room because of what? Empty air. That's what the yeast puts into it. It's a bunch of empty air. But it makes it feel good and taste good, right? The thing is, it's deceptive because it's saying that their teachings, they sound good and they feel good. But guess what? Even if it's a small lie, just a little bit, you put a little bit of yeast, you can't have a partially leavened loaf. I don't know if you know that or not. The thing is, you put in a little bit of yeast into the dough, can you ever separate it again? No. And he's saying that the problem is even if you have just a little bit of their false teaching, and you believe just a little bit, guess what it's going to infect? The whole of everything you believe and the whole of everything you do. That is the danger of this teaching. And Jesus, to counteract it, says, you know what? Instead of focusing on the experts, remember what? He said, remember what I did. I fed the 5,000. I fed the 4,000. Don't trust in these supposed experts. What is he saying? Remember me, remember what I taught you, and you'll be okay. That is what he's warning them. Jesus calls the disciples to remember what he's done, and to basically warns them that like leaven, false teaching, if you're not careful, once a little bit gets in, it messes up the whole whole of the loaf, and messes you up completely. And here are some examples of how this kind of happens. My favorite Jesus is, well actually, I keep saying that. You're like, why am I saying my favorite Jesus? Like, there's multiple ones. Did you know that our culture worships multiple Jesuses? They're designer. We have designer Jesuses. We have the Jesus, the God that is love and tolerant of all things. Their favorite verse is, "Thou shalt not judge." God said you shouldn't judge. And I'm like, well, you got to read the rest of it. It says, judge rightly. That's the whole entire verse. But they believe God is love, which he is, but they accelerate that to, therefore God will tolerate anything you do. Anything you do. And I've seen it in the news that it's getting there. Did you know that actually in part of the BGDLT, I can't remember, the acronym's getting longer. The LGBTQLMNOPZ... Why? They're actually now researching whether or not they can wrap pedophiles in their ranks. And I know you're shaking your head, but this is where it goes, because we say, did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? You know, I feel like marrying a horse today. I'm going to marry a dog. I'm going to marry a horse because I identify as a tree. You look at me like I'm crazy, but that makes no sense. But that is where we are. We've abandoned the truth. The thing is, part of that's in fact Christianity. Because we say things, you know what? If you loved me, you wouldn't confront me about my sin. Like I said before, if I really love you, I'm not judging you. I'm coming to you to say, you know what? I love you. I don't want to see you blow yourself up. That's why I'm talking to you. That's why I'm sharing with you. That's true love, right? Is being willing to risk your friend not liking you for telling them the truth. But the problem is we don't, because that love and tolerance has come into us. We have the History Channel Jesus, the historical Jesus who is the great teacher, but unfortunately that wicked apostle Paul, who wasn't really an apostle, elevated it up into something that was raised from the dead. It's all his fault. And he's a white supremacist. I'm like, well, that's great, because he was actually from Middle Eastern descent, but that's neither here nor there. But you believe what you want, History Channel, don't we? Right? We have all these Jesus that we have invented. And most of them are based on what? Believing a little bit of a lie. Some people say, I believe a lot of the Bible, but I don't believe this one part. Well, if you don't believe the one part, how do you know the part you believe is true? Then you start doubting it. Well, you know what? The Bible said God created the earth in 7 days. That's obviously not true according to science. Therefore, what he says about gender in the same passage can't be true. That's where we find the gender. God said there are two genders, male and female. He made them. In the same exact chapter, that says he created the universe in 7 days. So, the 7 days part isn't true. Guess what isn't true as well? It affects it, right? It spreads. Which, by the way, since that isn't true, there's no real Adam and Eve. And since there's no real Adam and Eve, there was never real fruit to thee. Since they didn't eat real fruit, guess what there isn't? There's no real sin. I can do what I want. That's how, see, it starts with denying one part. It takes a little bit of leaven to poison the rest. And we've got to be careful to make sure that we do not do that. And I'm supernaturally running out of time. We see that false teachers deny who Jesus revealed himself to be. False teachers denies biblical interpreting the times. False teaching denies the resurrection. False teaching deceives and corrupts the whole of one's understanding. Finally, we're going to see that false teaching demands to be evaded and eviscerated and not embraced. Eviscerated is just a word that rhymes. I liked it. It means to really utterly destroy. But, you know, I have to have alliteration. False teaching demands to be evaded and eviscerated, not embraced. What do I mean in this? In this passage, Jesus tells his disciples twice to beware. Saying something to beware is what? A warning. A warning requires action on your part, does it not? For example, I remember when Katrina came whipping through, and there were these warnings. Anyone remember the warnings? Get out. Get out. Get out. Don't stay. Don't stay. Get out. It's coming. It's bad. The city's going to flood. You're going to be stuck. No, that's not going to happen. Guess what happened? They didn't listen to the warning. If you heeded the warning, people left. They may have lost their houses, but guess what they had? Their lives. Many people didn't heed the warning. Said, I'm going to sit and I'm going to stay. I'm not going to listen to the warning. I'm just going to be passive, just go about my business like nothing's going on. I'm not going to heed the warning. And before they know it, the floodwaters are coming in and, you know, hundreds of thousands of people were stranded. We don't even know how many were actually killed, right? Because what? They didn't heed a warning. So we need to heed the warning. He's saying beware. Scripture gives us some things that we need to do in lieu of this warning. The first is we need to learn what the truth is. The Bible says that Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. So in order to identify false teachers, here's a little thing. To identify false teachers, you don't study false teachings. You know what you study? The truth. Which is getting in your word. You need to get in the Bible so you can identify what is false and what is true. That's even what a Treasury Department agency, service agents, to identify counterfeit money, they don't study counterfeit money. You know what they study? Actual money. Because by studying it and playing with it and seeing it, they can identify it real quickly because they can say, oh wait, that's not the truth. Right? And that's true of our lives. The only way we can do that is being in God's Word. That's why even as pastors, George and I tell you what, read along in the Bible, see if we say isn't so, because we're just human. And the moment we're false teachers, if you ever hear me say Jesus didn't get raised from the dead, I want you to leave, okay? Stone me, something. Alright? So, you need to know the truth. The second thing is, Do not hold the false teachings. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every kind of evil. Which means we need to be able to judge and evaluate anything. If anything is not truth, we need not entertain it. We got to let it go. We need to let it go. You know what? I know what the Bible says about, you know, horoscopes and astrology, but I just love them horoscopes. I can do astrology too. Today you'll be faced with a very important decision. See, I can do astrology. Yeah. Every day we're faced with this decision. But you see what I'm saying? And sometimes we pick and choose. And the thing is that sometimes we may hold on to a teaching that's not, or something we believe that's not compatible with the Bible. But we have to be willing in humility to say, you know what, I believed this for a long time, but that's not in the Bible. So I need to not believe it. I have to train myself to not believe it. Let it go. We need to also equip ourselves to confront false teachings. We're actually to confront false teachings. Here's something I want to tell you. I hear this a lot of time. You know, this accusation is, you know what, you Christians are always using the Bible as a weapon. You ever hear that? You're using the Bible as a weapon. You want to let you know a little secret? Guess what the Bible tells us the Bible is? A weapon. Did you know the Bible tells us the Bible is a weapon? You're like, where are you getting that from? Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword? Come on, people. A weapon. So I'm supposed to use the Word of God as a weapon? Oh, absolutely. But the problem is we've got to be able to use it correctly as a weapon. We have to use it correctly. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's why when people join the army, we send them to basic training. We don't give them a gun and throw them in Afghanistan. Right? You got to learn to use it correctly so you don't shoot off your own foot. That's why you need to be studying God's word and in there. The thing is, this is a weapon, but it's got to be used correctly. An incorrect way of using the weapon is like, using this is like this. You know what? I see you're struggling with homosexuality. That makes me better than you. I'm awesome and you're not. You know, I'm exaggerating. But some Christians, with their attitude, that's what they say. Doesn't change the fact that what they're doing is wrong. But you see, I'm using it to what? To better myself, right? That's just an exaggeration. That's not the proper way to use the Bible. But we are to stand up against untruth. We are called in 2 Corinthians 10... 3-6, the following. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we're supposed to use this to counteract falsehood in a loving and respectful manner, right? We are to stand up and say, what you're doing is wrong. I'm not judging you, I'm just saying what you're doing is wrong and God's going to do something about it. We need to be able to say, you know what, I see you're saying you believe this, but why do you really believe this? The Bible says this. We should feel free to go to the Bible and correct things. Because this is a weapon designed to destroy the works of the devil. It is a weapon. But you got to use it correctly. That's why people say, you're just using it as a weapon. I'm like, thank you. That's what I'm supposed to do. But what you're really saying to me is you don't like what I'm telling you. But again, we've got to make sure we do it in love. We also need to put ourselves under biblical shepherds. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul says that one of the jobs of the pastors is to basically get rid of the wolves in sheep's clothing. That there'll be false teachers coming amongst you, spreading false doctrine. That is one of the jobs of the elders. And any of you who've been to our class on becoming a church member, if you look in one of the roles of the elders, that Pastor George and myself commit ourselves to protecting you from false teaching. That may be sometimes why we'll say, well, why are you watching this? Why are you doing this? What do you really think about them? Because we're trying to guard your heart, help you to not know truth. Not that we're 100,000% experts in the truth. We're still humans, right? But we try our best to guard you from things that are not biblical. And did you know we're also supposed to rebuke false teachers? And actually in 2 Timothy 2, Paul calls them out by name. He names two people and says, these two people are false teachers. And you need to not listen to them. I've heard Christians all over the place say, you know what, it's okay to talk about false teachings, but don't call out the false teachers by name. That's not Christian. It's very Christian, because how are you supposed to know who I'm talking about? Right? There are false teachers all over the place. I'm tempted to name some now, but we'll abstain. But that is our job. We are supposed to say, you know what? Those who deny the existence of sin, those are false teachers. So. Those who believe this, that doesn't jive with Scripture, that are a false teacher. We are supposed to do that. We're supposed to call them out and say, you know what? You believe this, but the Bible says this. And it's not just for the pastors to do. Since you all got the Word of God in your hands, you can do that as well. Rebuke the false teachers. So as we close today, I'm going to give you the same warning as Jesus. Beware. Beware, there are false teachers and teachings out there. They sound good, but a little bit of a lie is still a lie. And a little bit of a lie is going to corrupt and pollute the rest of the truth that is in you if you're not careful. Beware and do something about it. Let's pray. God, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is truth. We just ask, Lord, that you help us to understand your word through the power of your Spirit, that we'd be able to confront falsehood in our own lives and what we believe and stand up against the falsehoods that are in our world and our culture and those false teachers, Lord. Because, Lord, you've called us to a battle where we would destroy any stronghold or argument that's set against your words, so we might share your gospel message, which is that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins, and that through his death, burial, resurrection, and our faith in him, that we may have eternal life. And for those of us in this room who have not made that commitment or have questions or concerns, I just pray that you would help them to come speak to Pastor George or myself after the service so that we can answer their questions and hopefully that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For those of us in this room who do know you, Lord, I just pray that we'd be committed to studying your word, that we may be able to live lives that reflect your truth rather than what we might deem as common sense or deem as what the world says truth is. So again, we just thank you for your love and kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.